So let's pray to him. Lord, thank you for this day, for being here, for the love that we know. For we know when we say love as Christians, as recipients of the gift of Jesus Christ, we spell love, G-O-D. And we thank you. We pray in the name of the one who demonstrated that above all things, in his name alone. Amen. Last week we ended our sermon with a real positive note. Look at back in Mark 9. Mark 9, we ended, or Jesus ended, and the sermon ended that in verse 50 where it says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And it talked about how in this culture, salt was something of value. Our word salary, you are paid for what you do, comes from salt. They were paid in salt vouchers. Salt was very valuable. So it says at the end, have salt in yourself, or in other words, through the value, the definition of what Jesus Christ said, thinks of you, you have your worth. And therefore, be at peace with one another. So last week we ended by saying that go and be at peace with everyone else. And peace is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Somebody's saying to give peace a chance. I remember as a little kid, I thought it was sort of dorky, but it was effective. It stood in my mind. I remember on a hill of somewhere like the Sound of Music, a commercial where everyone got together hand in hand, and they were singing the praises of Coca-Cola. And they just sang, we'd like to teach the world to sing. And you know it, right? Perfect harmony. Can't you imagine, John Lennon would say, a world of peace. And Jesus calls us to peace. My peace I give to you. Peace, 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 peace. It's all through the scripture. And now we don't even get one verse away till that peace comes shattered down. Peace is not always possible. The scripture announces that. Paul doesn't tell us to live at peace. Fortunately, Paul tells us in Romans 12, as much as possible with you, live at peace. I would like to ask you, are you at peace with everyone in your world? Does everyone that you ever have to associate with, are you at peace and harmony with? Now, if you are, that isn't an accident. But if I added to that, have you always been at peace with everyone in your life? You could not honestly answer that in the affirmative. Because I would like to argue that even if you never interacted with anyone, some of us aren't even at peace with ourselves. So peace is it's sort of like that evasive butterfly. It's a wonderful goal. No one's going to say it's not. But in the nobility and loftiness of this goal of peace, it's difficult. Jesus even said, we'll see it later in this chapter, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, and I'm going to divide father from mother, from children. And he just goes through this kind of, I'm coming to make your life harder. I'm coming to just be disruptive. Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, how does that square with come unto me and I'll give you discord? Come unto me, and he says, I didn't come to give you peace. I came to put a sword of interpersonal hostility. Now you say, what? I don't like that preaching. Well, brothers and sisters, if I'm honest, I wouldn't want to preach it either. I would just as soon we just move back to singing perfect harmony. But the problem is, if you're like me, you hear that, but some of us can't even get out of the parking lot without that illusion crashing by. If you get out of the parking lot, maybe you can drive home and everyone that you drive just drives in perfect harmony. Or maybe you can make it to home and you can make it through the rest of the day and you don't turn on the television. You don't answer that call from an extended family member, and maybe your peace continues. But tomorrow morning, you may get out of bed and your body's in perfect harmony with all the other parts in your body, and you go to your lovely job where everyone just thinks you are the most wonderful thing, and that peace and joy continues. And if you live there, your address is probably 101 Rock Candy Mountain, because it does not exist in this world. We are in verse 1 of chapter 10, which is only one verse away from 950, but it's miles and miles and miles apart as far as our experience. Because the truth is, Jesus makes it harder. He makes it harder. He shows a realistic picture. He's here and he's given another pop quiz, one of these tests that the Pharisees like to give Jesus. And basically they say, is it lawful in verse 2 for a man to divorce his wife? In other words, he's saying, and if you read, and I don't want to take the time to do it, you can do it on your own. You can go to Deuteronomy 24 where it outlines that he knew it was lawful. The Jews understood that of the day. It was lawful. So what they were really asking him wasn't so much was it lawful, but what were the proper or legal grounds? And you say, well, why would they ask him that? Did they care? Well, they cared because of verse 1. In our lectionary reading, it doesn't have verse 1, but it should. In verse 1, it tells us where they popped the question, this pop quiz. Verse 1, they are in the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And if you go back several chapters in the book of Mark, you'll see why they asked the question here about divorce. Guess what happened in this region? You ever heard of Jesus' cousin? He knew his cousin, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in prison for preaching the gospel, and then John the Baptist lost his head. It was served on a platter, quite literally. He lost his head, he lost his life because he had the audacity to tell Herod that it is unlawful for you to marry your brother's wife. So the Pharisees knew what they were doing. In this region where this was fresh, to his cousin, he said, by the way, Jesus, what say ye? Can a man lawfully divorce his wife? Trying to trap Jesus. They didn't care about his technical answer. His technical answer is, he said, what does Moses say? You are the people of the book. What does the book say? Because the book does, in Exodus 21, outline several things. And in Exodus 21, it's pretty liberal. Basically, what it says is, anything that your wife does to displease you, and it included things like adultery, abuse, cruelty, neglect of food and shelter, withholding conjugal relationships, but it went beyond that. In the Jewish tradition, you could divorce your wife if she nagged you. In the Jewish tradition, you could divorce your wife if she burnt the breakfast. And, the lawyers would hate this, to quickly deal with the offense of a burnt breakfast or a nagging spouse, you didn't have to pay big dollars to divorce your wife. You simply would need to make eye contact with her. And in the authority that was bestowed upon you by your role as a male, you simply needed to say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And you were free. And they wanted to know, Jesus, what do you think? So he gives this technical answer. And he also says that, let me tell you what I'm going to do, Pharisees. I'm going to make it harder. I'm going to make it tougher. Let me make things harder for you. Now, why does Jesus want to make things harder? Why does Jesus want to make things harder? Let me try to interject some practicality in the midst of the text, and then we'll pick the text back up. The first point I want to say is most of us think we're getting by okay. I mean, if we're honest, right, most of us think we're getting by okay. You have some bad days, don't you? I mean, is there anyone in here that will raise their hand and say that you have reached sinless perfection and you are just waiting for... Okay. Except for one of you, no one in here will say that you have reached sinless perfection, and even that one knows that what's so funny about it is we know that it's not. No one in here is waiting for a place in the Trinity, are they? We all admit that you are sinners, right? But none of us also think that we are so wretched that everything about us is raw. I mean, we're somewhat in the middle, right? We're like that fictional store in Lake Wobegon where it's called Rouse Pretty Good Grocery. We know we're not the best market in town, but we're not the worst either. We think that we're just sort of getting by. We're doing okay. Could be worse, could be better. I need to improve, but I'm not as bad as I could be. And in the midst of that false security, Jesus said, let me tell you what, let me make it harder. You want to ask me about divorce? Let me tell you, don't do it. Don't ever do it. And then they're going, whoa, wait, we thought you were gonna trap you, and you have trapped us. We thought we were gonna put you on the hot seat, and now you've put us on the hot seat? And what he says is, I'm telling you, you cannot do it. You think you're doing okay, but point two, Jesus says, it's worse than you think. You think you're doing okay, but Jesus is quick to say, it's worse than you think. If you don't understand this, you're not going to understand why Jesus, if it's all about divorce here, and please hear me correctly, the scripture is no fan of divorce. Please hear me correctly. Even though there are those of us in here that are divorced, that is a sin. It is not good to divorce. It is not God's ideal. It is not what God wants. Thank God for grace and forgiveness for that and all other sins. But the point here is not a discourse about divorce. The Pharisees weren't interested in that answer or question, and Jesus wasn't interested in that being the answer alone. It's very simple. What is this passage about? Or let me ask you this. What is all of Scripture about? There's only one answer to that. Jesus gives us the answer in John 5. Read the Scripture, for they testify of me, Jesus would say. So we've got to look for, what is the real thing going on here? The Pharisees didn't care one whit about this answer. And Jesus gives them the technical answer, but then he says, it's worse than you think. And if you don't understand that it's deeper or bigger than what looks like on the surface, him doing that thing with the child at the end doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? If it's just a theological discourse about the ethics of marriage and divorce. Why would you take a baby in your arm? Well, let's look at this deeper. Jesus says it's worse than you think. Look at John, Luke 10. Jesus has this annoying habit of just making it harder. I've known people like this, and I try to avoid people like this. Do you know some people in your life that you might complain to them about things are going poor? Looking for an encouragement, right? I mean, you don't come out and say, hey, I need you to tell me that it's bad. Let me give you an example. You ever heard somebody sing and you go up to them and compliment them and they say, and you say, you know, that is a wonderful, you really sang well today. And they ever said anything like, well, I don't know, I've had a little, you know, my throat's been a little scratchy. Or, I don't think it was that good. Have you ever heard them do something like that? Next time, just to test it out, next time agree with them. Next time say, you know what, I stand corrected. You are right. That wasn't very good. Next time somebody says, hey, that's a nice looking dress. Oh, this whole thing? Well, yeah, I guess you're right, it isn't much. See, it's a veiled attempt, if we're honest, and we shouldn't be, it's a veiled attempt for you to say, oh no, you sing well, right? Oh no, you're a good singer. We are using those little, they're just invitations to be incredible. Because we're not going to come out and say, hey, please tell me I did all right. So we say I didn't do poorly, and you know the game because we all play it. So they would come up to Jesus and say certain things like that, and Jesus said, you know what, it's worse than you think. It's worse than you think. In John 4, a woman is at a well, and Jesus says to her, go and call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. What would a decent person have done? A decent person, I mean, we don't rub people's noses in their mistakes. A decent person would have said, oh, okay, then just come alone, right? Isn't that what you would want somebody to say? Don't you have topics that you hope the conversation doesn't get close to? And if it does get close to it, don't you want civility enough not to keep digging? She says, I don't have a husband. Remember what Jesus says? He just makes it worse. He says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You failed at it 5 times and you're living with one now that's not. Well, wow, thank you for encouraging me, Lord. He makes it harder. He pushes. We see this 3 times in this passage. It's not just divorce. Look in Luke 10. I just read the one about divorce. It's worse than you think. And I'll go back to the children. But look at what he says right after the children. Rich young ruler. He comes to God. He says, good teacher. I mean, he's starting complimenting. Good teacher. See this in verse 17? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus doesn't give this guy a break. Why do you call me good? Have you ever been insulted? I mean, have you ever been criticized by someone by complimenting? That was a good meal. What are you doing saying it was good? This guy's not giving Jesus any break from the beginning. He can't even call Jesus good without Jesus saying it's worse than you think. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. And he lists these commandments. Don't do them. And the guy's backstabbing. He said, you know what? I haven't done them. Wasn't me. I haven't done it. I haven't done it since I was a child. And Jesus makes it harder. Look what he says. Okay, maybe you haven't. But let me get you to do one thing. Go sell everything and give it to the poor. You thought keeping the commandments were tough. Buddy, let me give you something to make it even tougher. Get rid of everything. And we're not done yet. He then tells his, again, he's going to talk about his death. And he again puts another story there in verse 35. James and John, they come. And they say, hey, one day when this is all done and we go to what we deserve, can we sit on your right and left? He says, basically, I'll let you suffer with me, but you're not going to sit with me. So you end this passage thinking, he's not a very nice man. He's making it tough. Someone comes and asks him, what are the legal grounds for divorce? And he says, you can't do it. Somebody else comes and says, how about obedience? Well, obedience is fine, but sell everything you have. Someone else comes to him and says, hey, can we help you reign? No, but you'll suffer. Jesus says it's worse than you think. I hope you're not feeling very good right now. I hope you're not feeling very uplifted right now. I hope we understand the severity of what Jesus is saying. It's not as good as you think you are. But I'm not going to let you linger here too long because Jesus doesn't. Interspersed, he has this beautiful story that makes so much sense about a child. Let's go back to it then. And that leads to the third point. You're not doing okay. Jesus is right. It's a lot worse than you think. But the good news, brothers and sisters, is that's okay. Because God does it. That wonderful Latin phrase that you'll know and love from this point forward, pro me, or for me. It's okay. See, we read Psalm 128, that wonderful passage about how you've got to have a good family and everything's got to be hunky-dory. But the beautiful thing is in the first verse of Psalm 127, which goes like a bookend, it says simply, unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain if you try to do it. You can wake up early, it says in Psalm 127, and go to bed late and try to make your spouse happy all day long, and guess what's not going to happen? You can't do it. You're not going to make that mama or daddy happy. Everybody's married to Ralph Crandon. Every man is married to Alice Crandon. Everybody's got a Jewish mother. Even Jesus had a Jewish mother. And she's going to let you know that you'll never measure up. And you say, well, you're painting it thick. Well, I am, because I want to do what Jesus is doing. He's using what theologians and textual people call hyperbole. He's pushing you to see that it's a lot worse than you think. So you'll know that apart from Him doing it, you don't have a snowball's chance, theologically, in hell, to do it. You can't build your house. You can't build your life. You can't keep the commandments. You can't be in the presence of God. You can't do anything that you think that we can do. And that's the best news in the world. Isn't it nice to know you can't? Because when you can't do it, guess what? When you reach that point where everything you've tried to do to make it happen doesn't, you say, okay, I'll call somebody else. I'll call the organ man. I'll call the plumber to fix this mess. I'll call someone who knows how to do it. I was walking on water and enjoying the view, and now I'm sinking and I don't know what to do. And I simply say, Lord, save me. And He does. So, let me tell you quite clearly why this story that seems just scattered and just put in here by happenstance is actually the core of the teaching. Verse 13, and they were bringing children to Him, and the word here is infants, worthless, no count, not able to do anything. I'm not talking about toddlers that can make you smile. I'm not talking about little children that at least can fetch the paper. I'm talking about infants that can't do anything but cry when they're hungry and cry when you need to change them. That's what he's saying. Children, infants that can't do anything, that he might touch them. And his disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such alone belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And I love verse 16. Verse 16 is the most important verse in this chapter. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So, you have this picture of in the midst of a chapter full of people wanting to do the right things. Pharisees want to know, what's the right thing about marriage? Rich young rulers want to know, what's the right thing about inheriting life and being obedient? Disciples that want to know, who gets to reign? I mean, how does this work? And in the midst of it, the only one that Jesus has a kind word to say about, and he not only says a kind word about it, he sings their praises, is he holds this little child in his arm and says, don't be like that, be like this. Be like this. Just rest in me. Stop trying to figure out how to build your house.
and rest
in the arms of the one who does. Throughout the scripture, in Hebrews, we read today, as Tricia was reading it, in Genesis, the emphasis is on God's going to do this. God's going to do it. When we read this, we then see the truth of verse 9. Verse 9 of Mark 10 says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is a descriptive phrase. In other words, it should say, what God has joined together, men can't separate. They won't separate. Now, you've been to a lot of weddings. You've probably heard a lot of people say, "Now let what God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Okay, I've probably officiated about 400 weddings. I've probably said it about 400 times. Do you want to bet much money that every time I've said that, the people that were put together, God put that together? Or do you think that's possible that some people might have thought it was a good idea? See, there's a teaching in Scripture. It's a teaching in life. It comes down to understanding how we operate, is that we spend, if you're honest, and life forces us to be honest, we don't tend so much to ask, what is God blessing? And get on board with that. If I'm honest with you, all too often in my life, I've just decided what I want to do, and then ask God to bless what I wanted to do. Do you understand the distinction? It doesn't say, do whatever you want to, and God will put His imprimatur on it and make sure it works. He told Abraham, wait for a baby. I'm going to give you a son. Just wait. All you got to do is wait. Rest. After a while, Abraham thought, I got to help the good Lord out. There's something I've got to do. His wife got involved in this plan to assist the Almighty, and you know the story. They brought Hagar into the picture, and they had Ishmael. And you know, those two brothers are still fighting today through the nations that they represent. Just wait. God will build the house. Now, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I want to close with the real good news, because I told you everything is to be interpreted Christologically. What is that which God puts together? If you go back and read in early commentaries, just hundreds of years past the event, this is what they said, that it's God putting together Himself and marrying three different things. And that's where I'm going to close. Because when Tricia read in Genesis where it says that a man is to leave his father and mother and to join with his wife and they are to become one, who did you think of? You thought of a human man, right? But all Scripture is to be read Christologically. So who should we have been thinking about? Who is it that left his father and all the privileges and came and took a bride? Jesus Christ. And the early church understood this. Because the early church understood when Jesus said, all of Scripture speaks of me, all of Scripture speaks of Him. We are the bride of Christ. And the three areas where it was done. It was, first of all, this marriage happened at Bethlehem, where God and humanity became one. God did that. We never could have become one with God. We have been trying for millennium to reach up to the heavens. We've built towers of Babel. We've done other things that we could become one with God. We cannot do it. It's worse than you think. But at Bethlehem, in a little child, God made the two one. And they'll never be separated. God and humanity in Christ, 100% God and 100% man. Second of all, it happened at the cross. At the cross, in the helplessness of a victim,
that not only was helpless, but was beaten to a point of not being able to do anything. And at that point, God had two other things brought together. He had the righteousness of God and the abject sinfulness of all of you and me brought together. And he married those two. And now Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that because of God bringing together righteousness and sin, Jesus got your sin. And guess what we get? That great happy exchange. We get his righteousness. And they're married together. No one can put us asunder. In fact, Jesus shows this, and we're going to demonstrate it in a few minutes. When he died and the soldier came and pierced his side, you remember we read, where did the wife come from? In Genesis 3, where did God take the bone to make the wife? From Adam's side. And now the second Adam on the cross gets his side pierced, and guess what comes out? Blood and water. And the scripture's beautiful. Never be separated. And now, the third place, now in you and in me, Christ and his bride come together. Never be separated again. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus is pointing to. That just be a child and rest in me, because I've joined this together. You couldn't do it, it was worse than you thought, but I did do it for you. And he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Other people will leave you. Even in the best of relationships, other people will leave you. Even if they don't in life, they're going to leave you in death. There's nothing you're counting on now that will last forever except the marriage you have with Jesus Christ. For he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He says in Paul's letter to Timothy, even when you're not faithful, even when you're completely faithless, guess what? He's still faithful. You're married to Jesus. Psalm 27 says, even if my mother and father ignore me and forget me, I won't. That's the good news. It's for you. Now, before we close, if you're married to Jesus, what does every married woman want? What does every married woman want? There are even songs about it. You know, until you put a ring on my finger, you know, do we get a ring? Yeah, we do. Our ring is called baptism. With this ring, I thee wed. When you've got a ring, you got a new name. When you got baptized, you got a new name. When you got baptized, you got the Holy Spirit. When you got baptized, you were incorporated into his body. You married? One day you might be so far into Alzheimer's, you might not remember. Well, just look at your ring. And Martin Luther would be asked, in the midst of all your sin and failures and knowing that you can't do it, are you a Christian? His eyes would brighten. And he'd say, yeah, I'm baptized. This shows that Jesus Christ left his Father and married me. He loves you that much. Amen. Now, all he needs you to do is to quit trying to do it and just come and let him love you. And let us reflect on that as John comes and tells us the type of people that Jesus wants to marry.
Of that power.
Sister, who's only two, and about a year ago we were in a playground, and she fell. Avery did, and she hurt herself. Avery did, and nobody pushed her down, and it wasn't a natural thing. She had disobeyed her mother. Her mother told her not to go up on that step, and Avery disobeyed. It was Avery's fault that she hurt herself. I'll never forget this. She jumped up when she got from falling. She turned and looked at me, and she made a beeline to my arms. And I took that opportunity to scold her and correct her that she had disobeyed her mother. Is that what I did? No. I just wrapped my arms around her, and I loved her. I'm not God, but let me tell you this, brothers and sisters. When we fall, when it's a lot worse than we even want to admit it is, He doesn't scold us. He just says, come here and get back and stay this time at the only place of safety. Now, brothers and sisters, you are loved. In a few minutes, I'm going to invite you to arise and come to Jesus. For he came to you, and on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, having blessed it, he broke it,
giving thanks and saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. On the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and having given thanks, he blessed it, distributed it, and said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for you, for the remission, the full remission of all your sins. Drink ye all of it. For as we drink this blood and eat this body, we partake, commune. We are one, and no one can separate us from the love of God. We thank you, O Lord, for this gift of oneness, a true communion. We thank you, O Lord, that you built this house, that you have joined together our sin to your righteousness and your righteousness to us. So we come forth as sinners, Lord, but we come forth as redeemed sinners. We come forth worse than we thought, but eternally secure in the goodness and the grace and the arms of a loving Savior. So we come to receive you. In your name we pray. Amen.